We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
42. I remember 42. It's a meaningful number, isn't it? And we're going to talk on the lover, which is not, in case you think so, the Holy Spirit. Having done father and bridegroom, it might look that way, but it's not. Now, next year we're going to be at the Olympics. And at the Olympics, there's going to be one sight I'm going to be looking for, and when you see it, I hope you remember, and I hope you remember tonight. It won't be me winning. It won't be the Australian winning. It won't be hearing whatever our national anthem will be by then being played. What sight I'm looking forward to is the sight of that little man with that big sign. Because he always goes to all these things, and he is a very clever man. Not an idiot, although most people think he's an idiot. He's not an idiot, he's a very clever man, because he always buys up seats at exactly the point where cameras point. Behind the dais where the awards are given, or at the start of the 100-yard track, or at the finish of the... he's always sitting in a place. It's usually the athletic stadium, but sometimes I've seen him at the football or the hockey or something like that, right at the halfway mark. He's always sitting where the camera is going to pick him. And as the camera pans onto that bit of the crowd, up comes his huge sign. And all it says is John 3:16. That's all it ever says. And you hear the Australian commentator say, "What's that sign over there? That must be a new brand of beer. I haven't seen that one yet. Have you heard of a John 3:16? No, I still drink 4X. What's 4X? And so, and then after a little while, we've been rung up by somebody and they tell us that it's actually a Bible verse. Have you got a Bible here? No, I've got a Gideon's back in the hotel. I'll look it up and tell you what it is tomorrow. And every year, some poor sap says, I look up that verse and yeah, it's there. Yeah, you know, and what's it say? And I've never preached on John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Never have preached on that, and I'm not going to preach on it tonight. You know, I'm saving it up till I get just a little bit wiser and older, but I'll preach on it enough tonight to give you some indications as to which way to look at. Five verbs occur in the verse. Not every verse has five verbs. Verbs are doing words, fellas. Five verbs occur there. All right? Number one, loved. Two, gave. Three, believe. Three, believe. Four, shall not perish. Five, have eternal life. Five verbs in a sentence. God so loved. I think the really important word is the word so. It's a funny word, so, isn't it? It's telling us about the nature of God's love. It's telling us about the enormity of God's love. That God so loved the world. It's a bizarre verse, really, isn't it? Because what is it that God loved? The world. Yeah, well, that's all right. No, that's not all right. Because the world that God loved is the world that hated God. Is the world of condemnation and sin. is the world of hostility and opposition to God. Everybody loves their boyfriend and their girlfriend. They love that which is attractive to them. They love and desire that which is appealing, physically, mentally, visually, relationally. We're talking about God loving that which was unattractive, which was hostile and painful, destructive and destroying. God so loved that he gave his one and only Son. We just take it for granted, don't we? What it is he gave. He didn't give 20 cents. He didn't give a couple of cows. He didn't give his three-bedroom ticky-tacky house in the suburbs. He didn't give up his career. He didn't give up his job. He didn't give up his degree. He gave up something that is greater than anything that we would ever think of giving up, isn't it? Your own child? That is not something small to give, is it? He would really have to love the world enormously to sacrifice his one and only. Especially when the one and only is the God of all eternity. It is God the Son who has lived with him in perfect unity and harmony for all eternity. He is giving that which is his self for the sake of a world that did not want him. And why? Because people were perishing. Because people were perishing. He doesn't want any to perish. How do I know he doesn't want any to perish? Well, look what he did so as to save people from perishing. He gave his Son to die for them. And for whom? Or for whomever. For it is whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. I always think John 3:16 is too sacred a verse for a young preacher to preach on. Because you really are in holy land when you start thinking about this verse, aren't you? The more you think on it, the more you understand why it is the verse to hang up on a big placard at the Olympic Games. Because what verse of the Bible so captures what the Bible is about is John 3:16. It really is the heart of the matter, isn't it? Because it takes you to the heart of God, God the lover. For he has always lived in love, love with his Son. Love between the Father, Son and Spirit is what he is about. Now there are black and white ways of talking about relationships. There's love and there's hate, there's friendship and enmity, there's truth and lies. God lives in love and friendship and truth eternally. And he is inviting us into such a relationship. But we are used to living in the world of darkness. Love, friendship, truth is not our native air. Rather, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy. That's what Galatians 5 teaches us. They are the works of the flesh. Have you ever noticed how antisocial, anti-relational the works of the flesh are? Let me give them to you again. Galatians 5. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. There are some others as well, but a lot of it are really just antisocial, aren't they? You never have to teach me to be selfish. I can manage that all by myself. You do have to teach me to be unselfish. You never have to teach me to lose my temper. I can do that by myself. You do have to teach me to control my temper. You never have to... Anything that is of darkness and hate, I understand immediately. Look at the movies we watch. Look at the people we can relate to. Look at the people we can understand. Evil is part and parcel of their character. In 1970, a book came out on the bicentennial of Captain Cook. And someplace I was preaching and they gave me this a bicentennial book on Captain Cook and the life of Captain Cook, a series of essays of historians about what Captain Cook did and didn't do. Yeah, it's a fascinating read. One essayist had the job of writing Captain Cook the man, the person, the character of the man. And he said he searched through all the records and found a man who was good and just and upright, who was careful, who was a clever man, who was an able man. And everywhere he got these testimonies about all these people. And he said he just didn't ever feel like he knew the man. It just wasn't a real man. It was just a kind of a bigger-than-life boy hero, but it wasn't a human. Until he discovered a couple of faults in his character. And then he could relate to him. Then he knew he was dealing with a real man. When he found out that he didn't like pumpkin, and when he found out that he kicked the cat, then I have a human that I can relate to. It is almost impossible to write a fiction of a perfect person. The fictional people who are perfect are unbelievable. Revolting people like Pollyanna. Very difficult to get the person who is always good and yet believably human, because we know ourselves too well. It's very easy to write the story up of someone who is evil, who is corrupted, who is distorted. It's one of the wonders of the New Testament, if Jesus was a fiction, that he is presented as good as he is. Because that's a very hard thing to do. No one else has ever been able to do it. Mind you, if they're not writing fiction, it's understandable how they managed it. We understand evil, but God is actually giving to us something quite different. He is bringing to us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, all those things that are foreign to us. Because God is calling us into relationship with himself and giving us his spirit to change us. So in our families, we often see and feel tensions and rivalries and hostilities. I guarantee that nearly every family here will have an Uncle Bill and a Cousin Mary who have never spoken to each other, or haven't for the last 30 years since somebody said something about somebody's hat or coat. Or there's that section of the family that at the wedding time you've got to put down that end of the reception, because that end of the family won't talk to them, and if they're there they won't come. And if you haven't got a family like that, I'm sorry that you were raised in an orphanage. And in our churches too, we often see parties and divisions and power groups, don't we? But it shouldn't be so in Christian families, and it shouldn't be so in Christian churches, because we're invited into God's family. And we're invited into God's family, the church, where the gospel truth should rule. Forgiveness and repentance should be the pattern of our behaviour and relationship, and the fruit of the Spirit should lead us to unity. We're the people who know how to apologise and know how to forgive and who are concerned for the truth of the gospel, which is bigger than all of us, and which by the fruit of the Spirit are being changed to be the loving, kind of gentle, kind, patient people with whom we can relate. And the extraordinary, supernatural, spiritual thing that I observe is that it works. That the things we do see in this world are churches and families in unity and harmony because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not perfectly, and we're still having to work at it, but Christian families are far ahead of non-Christian families. Oh, there are some non-Christian families that are happy, and there are some non-Christian families that are unhappy. There are some non-Christians that are happy, there are some Christians that are unhappy. Sure, it's all mixed and muddled, but by and large, Christian families are far, far better off than non-Christian families. Way in excess. And Christian churches, I know they've got their faults and problems, but I tell you, it's nothing compared to any other group in this society. It's nowhere else on our campus where you would see the number of races and cultures and languages in a voluntary meeting as you see here, where real friendship, real care, real concern is taking place. Just our interracial appearance marks our group off as different to the other groups. Just the visual appearance of it shows that something is different. Because there's a lot of racism on our campus, and if you don't understand that, Australians, then that's because you're still part of it. Overseas students do get a rough deal and a raw time, and people are rude to them and do cut them out and do leave them out. And they are hurt and sensitive about it. But I don't see it in the Christian community. That marks us out as different. We do love having each other and the enrichment that comes from being with each other and getting to know each other. We're very glad for the privilege that is ours to be the hosts of people from around the world. It's a tremendous privilege, and we enjoy it. And we enjoy it because we know we're brothers and sisters. Interracial marriages have a tremendous track record of failure around the world. But in the Christian community, they have a great track record of success. But although people find it very hard to be married across cultures, Christians have a culture which overrides the different national, racial cultures that we've come from. And it is not a problem within our community. It's not a problem in terms of our attitude towards the mixed race couple, and it's not a problem within the couple themselves. That is an extraordinary thing. The gospel actually does work. That as societies, as individuals, as family groups are touched by the gospel of God and are brought into relationship with Him, then that dividing wall of hostility is broken down between us. And we do get united. It's not simple, it's not automatic, it's not straightforward. You've got to work at it, haven't you? But Christians want to work at it, and Christians are able to work at it. And so we see in churches people who are very rich and very poor. We see people who are very old and very young. We see people who are the outcasts of society, and we see people who are in the front rank of society. And they are in congregational life together, calling each other brother and sister and treating each other with kindness and gentleness and patience and forbearance, and it happens. And where the gospel enters into areas in the third world, it's extraordinary. The social changes that take place within the societies. Extraordinary changes take place as the gospel transforms people in their care for their family. It's very hard in a Western world to find Christians living in slums. Why is that? The Christians who live in slums tend to be there because they are committed to helping people in desperate need. But people in desperate need, when they come into relationship with God, start to put their life in order and within a very short time move out of the slums. That just happens because they start to realise that they shouldn't spend their money on grog and the horses, or more likely the dogs, and they should start spending some of their money on their children. They start staying at home and they start to notice that the house they're living in is really grotty. They start to notice that their children are not getting good education and not good, and they go out and get another job. And before you know it, they're moving out of the slums. Why? Because they are now relating to their family properly. They're now taking their responsibilities properly. They're now caring. Christianity always pushes people up, materialistically pushes people up. And we have to keep inviting people back into the slums to preach the gospel, because we keep losing churches out of the slums. It's a strange and difficult problem we have in the Western world. It's not so easy in the third world, though, because there are some slums you just can't work your way out of. Getting another job's not possible. Just going off and getting other education's not available. But we can show you places where, as a result of the gospel coming, the village, the whole village, has lifted its standard of living, because people have entered into relationship with God. Now, the world is in terrible confusion. It's worse than that, it's in hostility. We all want peace, harmony, justice and equity, but we do not seem to be able to produce it. No sooner does the Berlin Wall go down than the Iraqis invade Kuwait. As soon as tensions start to be relaxed in South Africa over racial issues, the Chinese authoritarianism moves in and squashes humans onto Tiananmen Square. We just do not seem to be able to get our act together as a human race, do we? Just war after war after war. And indeed, we Christians, we have enormous privileges in our love and peace and harmony and patience that really puts us out of step with our world sometimes, because we hang around with such nice people who do care in a world where that's just not true. You'll see it more when you leave campus and start working. Often you are attacked by the fact, by atheists, with the argument that religion has been the cause of most of the wars down the history of mankind. And you immediately think of religious wars, the Crusades, Ireland. I want to take a moment off just to help you with a 5-point answer on this, because I know it comes up often. And it's about the world and our relationship to the world. If you're a person who needs a little kip, a little sleep, enjoy it now. But if you've ever had this one thrown at you, let me just give you 5 quick points with jackboots. 1. It is true, sometimes wars have been fought because of religion. Sadly, sometimes, because of Christian religion. Sometimes Christian religion and religious people have, out of their religion, committed themselves to antisocial activities. Some of South African racism has come out of religion, out of Christian religion. Some of the governments of the world that are Christian have acted immorally. It is true. 2. Irreligious people use religion to justify their wars. Irreligious people use religion to justify their wars. George Bush and Saddam Hussein never went to church or the mosque much until they wanted their nations to go to war. Then they kept on getting photographed in their mosque and at church. I've never, from any of the speeches or writings of George Bush that I've ever come across, got the slightest inclination that he has a Christian understanding. But during the Iraqi war, he was in church and being photographed coming and going and with every religious leader available almost every week. Since the war, I haven't seen him photographed with religion once. Likewise, Saddam Hussein, who had no Islamic real interest, was a Muslim until he wanted to justify his war. Irreligious people use religion to justify their wars. 3. That, therefore, you see, is not a religious war, is it? It's a religious sham. 3. Multiculturalist liberals underestimate the cultural differences between religions. Multicultural liberals, I'm not against multiculturalism, but the multiculturalist liberals underestimate the cultural differences. You saw that classically in the book Satanic Verses, where the little L liberals could not understand that a book put out by a man, Salman Rushdie, would be such that they had to either censor the Muslims or censor the book. The man is in hiding for the rest of his life because he's under the death sentence from the whole Muslim world. See, the little L liberal just underestimates how deeply people feel things. Totally underestimated, because little liberals don't think or feel much. That's why they're little liberals. 4. The 20th century is one of the most horrid centuries of all of history. More wars, more mutilations, more senseless maiming, destruction of so-called innocent civilian life than almost any century of any period of time, because we are so technically clever we can really genocide properly these days. But the 20th century horrors have been the results not of religion but of atheism. Stop batting on the back foot and get down the wicket. The atheist who wants to take this on, remind them who the atheists of this world have been. Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Lenin, Mao, Pol Pot. The men who've massacred their own populations were not religious men, they were atheists. How on earth the atheist can blame us for what atheism has been doing is astonishing. If ever there was a group I would think who should shut up on the subject of morality and war, it's the atheists. Their track record of government has been horrendous. Absolutely horrendous. Atheism gives you no morality. And therefore, you can do whatever you need to do to control whatever you want to control. And it's not just in theory. Look what they did in Tiananmen Square. Look what they did in the gas chambers of Germany. Look what they did in Siberia. Look what Tito did to the Yugoslav people that opposed him. It was atheists every time. Pol Pot destroyed one third of his people in a 3-year period. The Kampuchean state is appalling. It wasn't because of Christians, it wasn't because of Buddhists, it was because of atheists. Do not be sucked in on this one. The world's in a mess, but it's not because people believe in God. The world's in a mess because people are running away from God. And the fifth point is, sometimes it is Christianity that has helped. The reason why racism is failing in the end in South Africa is because South Africa's too Christian to pull it off. The Christian conscience is responding to the sanctions, not the economics. The economics has not bitten on the white man, the economics bitten on the black man. Everyone knows that. But the Christian conscience of the white man is finally winning. Time magazine, the last issue, wrote it up in exactly those terms, and it wasn't written by a Christian. And they even compared it to the Chinese and pointed out that the Chinese would not bow to sanctions because they don't care what the world thinks of them in terms of morality, whereas the South African whites do care about being seen as the social pariahs of the universe. Christianity is what has made the difference. It's an interesting argument that is found in Time magazine. Okay, we'll come to Wake again, and let's look, as we got past World in Confusion, if you wondered where my notes were, I wrote all that down under World in Confusion. Right? Same size piece of paper you've all got. Well, not every word. So let's look at God's world. Then we'll have a break before we go to relating to God's world, okay? What is our relationship to the world with God in our families and in his church, but how with the world? As a result of coming into relationship with God, my family life should change. As a result of coming into relationship with God, I come into his family, the church. But as a result of coming into relationship with God, what do I do with the world now? Do I come into his family and leave the world behind? Or am I now more involved with the world? And if so, how? Four things to say about it. Firstly, creation. Four themes. First thing about that then is it's God's world, friends. So we're not going to actually get less involved with the world because we come in relationship with God, because whose world is it? It's God's world. He created everything from nothing for his purposes. And he saw it originally as being good, very good. He created humanity in his image, not just Christians, but all of us. Each one of us are his by creation. And he cares for the world, feeding the cattle on a thousand hills, clothing the flowers of the field, and feeding the birds of the air, and not a sparrow falls to the ground without his supervision. It is his world that he not only made but cares for in immense detail. Point B, the fall. I just thought I'd encourage you with a bit of speed. But yet, because of man's sin, God has committed the whole world to futility. Okay, let's look at this because it's a new idea giving you tonight now. Romans 8. It's an old idea, of course. It's in the scriptures, but it's a new idea in our series this week. Romans 8, verse 20 to 22. By the time you've written it down, I'll have it read for you. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. God has subjected the whole of his creation to frustration and futility. We do not live in the Garden of Eden, we live outside the Garden of Eden. We do not live in the garden setting with all the trees, and we live in the setting of hardship and difficulty, of thorns and thistles. We live in a world of hostility where the ground doesn't give freely. Outside the Garden of Eden, we also live in a world of human hatred and hostility, murder and oppression, tyranny. And we live in the fallen world of sickness and death. Outside the garden, we especially live in a world that is hostile to God, where people are locked into the pattern of sin. Colossians 1:21. It's not passages that I'm reading, so it's often easier just for me to read the verse and for you to be writing down and check it out later that I've got it right. Colossians 1:21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behaviour. You don't have to read Freud. You don't have to come to the 19th century to discover that people's thinking is affected by their behaviour. We are not the clear, the Bible never teaches that we are the clear, rational beings who make our decisions without any effect and influence of our behaviour. The Bible says exactly the reverse of that. Because of our evil behaviour, our thinking is distorted. And our thinking is enmity with God. Why are we at enmity with God? Because we are guilty about what we've done. When you're guilty about what you've done, you don't like the righteous judge. You avoid, you've been ashamed of something, haven't you? You've been ashamed when someone walks in the room, the teacher walks in the room and you're doing the wrong thing. Down goes the head, under the desk goes the thing that you're not supposed to have been doing. Looking desperately away that it can't be seen somehow. On the grounds that I can't see you, you can't see me. That terrible feeling of guilt and shame leads you to not want the person. And people view God negatively, and you'll hear it around the campus as we evangelize in this session. They view God negatively, they hate God, and the reason is because of what they've done, not because of God. God is only saying, oh, God is only being loving, God is only being just, God is only being fair. They want love, they want justice, they want fairness, but not for themselves at the moment when they're on the guilt trip. So they hate the God who comes in the name of love and justice and fairness. We are locked into this pattern. I mentioned to you last a couple of nights ago, Romans 8, 6 and 7, where it says the heart... Oh, I can't say it. Come on, let me get it right for you. Where it says, the mind of the sinful man is death. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. We're locked into it in this character. That is, people are not neutral about God. They are opposed to him. And they're opposed to him often religiously. So I don't like your God. I like to think of God as. As soon as people say, I like to think of God as, you know, they're not talking about the Bible. You know, they're not talking about the God who is there. They're talking about the God they're making up in their own minds. They accuse Christians, often very clever, it goes back to Feuerbach, they're very clever. They say, oh, you make God in your own image. We don't, they do. We accept the God who is there, who has revealed himself to be the way he is. I mightn't like it, but I accept the way he is. Several of you have asked me about the question, why can't we say the Mother God? Because... nowhere in the Bible is he revealed as the Mother God. He never called God the Mother anywhere. But he is called God the Father over and over again. He is called the Father. I might say, but I'd like to think of God as a mother. Well, you are making God in your own image. You're making up the God you want. You only make up the God you want when you don't want the God who is there. That's what rebellion is about. Saying, look, God, you don't know how to be God. Let me tell you how to be God. I'll make a better God than you. It's a rejection of the one who is. Because you want to be God. You want to make the rules up. You want to establish what is. Christians are called to accept the God who is there, not make the God who is not there. But people in the fall consistently do it. So it's an enmity, it's a hostility to God, even religiously. Third point, C. The Bible's basically about God's salvation, though, the restored relationship with Him. That is, through the death of Jesus, our enmity is overcome. Romans chapter 5 is a good illustration of this. And listen to the relational way it's expressed. Therefore, since, Romans 5, you might like to look this one up because I'm going to read a few verses, eh? Romans 5. He's dealt in chapters 1, 2 and 3 with our sin. He's spelt out at the end of chapter 3 of Romans how Jesus' death has paid the penalty for us, and that is received by faith, and he's described faith in chapter 4. And what faith is about. And now in chapter 5, he comes to his concluding section, chapter 5 of Romans. And I read verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We used to be the enemies, but we're now at peace. Through whom we have gained access. That is, through Jesus, we've gained access by faith into his grace, into his generosity in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we save from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, the man in sin, the woman in sin, hates God, reviles God, rejects God, wants to make up other gods, an alternative kind of God. But the person who has come to peace with God through the death of Jesus Christ rejoices, verse 11, in God. Do you rejoice in somebody? Well, I hope you found love somewhere in life. When you find love, especially romantic love, you rejoice in the other person. You see them in the crowd. You see their car going by. No, it's not their same model, same make, not them. But just at that moment when you thought it was them, you feel happy. And there is excitement in them being there, in ringing you up, in remembering your birthday, in just being on the other end of the telephone, in just spending those endless hours on the telephone while your mother and father tap, whistle and remind you, wait till time telephone calls come in. Oh, that'll be dreadful. It'll ruin romance all around the land. Why do we spend hours on a telephone talking nothingness? Because we rejoice in the other person, don't we? We're just glad to know them. See the contrast. We used to be the enemies of God, and now we rejoice in God. He's not someone I run away from, but somebody I enjoy just as he is, not the way I want to make him up. course, how can I make up someone better than the one who sent his one and only son to die for me? Do you think a better friend than that? I mean, someone who would die for you is a pretty good friend. They die for you because they think you're wonderful. He died for me because he knew I was rotten. I don't have friends like that, friends. Not many. The perfect friend's the one who knows the worst about you and loves you still the same. My grandma used to have that hanging over her mantelpiece. I used to go to Sunday lunch, every Sunday lunch, to my grandma's after Sunday school. And there was this motto hanging over the mantelpiece. The perfect friends. It was before the age of China ducks going up the wall. It was the age of mottos over mantelpieces. The perfect friend's the one who knows the worst about you and loves you all the same. One day in Sunday school I was taught a chorus. And it was that chorus. The perfect friend's the one who knows the worst about you and loves you still the same. But it had a bit more to it than that. So there's only one who loves like that, and Jesus is his name. His wonderful, wonderful name. Well, I went home and told Grandma all about it. She didn't seem impressed at the time. But Sunday school had taught me a great truth. There is only one who knows the worst about you. Because you've even forgotten the worst about you, haven't you? Knows the worst about you and still loves you. Loves you so much that he died for you. God so loved the world. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It restores relationship with God. So we're at peace with God. And then, of course, because our guilt and because our alienation and because our hostility is done away with, because we're invited into the family, it restores our relationship with each other. Isn't Ephesians 2 wonderful? It's a marvellous part of the Bible, isn't it, Ephesians 2? Even if you do have to wade through you, we and us. Ephesians 2 is marvellous because it restores our relationship with each other. But what does it do to our relationship with the world? For when Jesus came into the world, in Luke chapter 2, there he is, the little baby, and the angels are out there talking to the shepherds or singing to the shepherds. You remember that in Luke 2:14? And they sing, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." Does Jesus bring peace to the world? If so, he's a failure in one sense, isn't he? Because it hasn't seemed to happen yet. Wars and hostilities continue. Where do we see peace on earth? The answer lies in two things now. The resolution is in two ways. Jesus brings peace, firstly, in the cross. For there in the cross of Jesus, victory is established. The law that condemned us is stripped of its power because he has paid for everything for us. And the powers and principalities, the evil forces of the universe that were working at controlling us, were broken of their power. And Jesus, in his cross, defeated the evil one. I'm thinking of which passage, friends? Which one does that remind you of? I know the people over in the lecture theatre all are calling out at this stage. Can't hear them, so the auditorium people better tell me. Colossians 2, verses 13, 14, 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Sounds like another epistle we know. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. In the cross, Jesus suffered the wrath of God for us. In the cross, God took the wrath, his own wrath, upon himself to pay for us. In the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, we see part of the resolution. We see part of the peacemaking of the world. But there's a second part of it, that is in the return. For God is now in the process of placing everything under the feet of his victorious Son. He has won the victory, and now everything is being mopped up. All the powers are being disarmed. Iraq is being disarmed at the moment. It's with difficulty because we technically didn't go far enough in and put the boot deep enough in. Just technically. That might have been a good political decision, might have been a bad political decision, but every army person will tell you it was a lousy decision because it's making it very hard now to disarm them. But Iraq has lost all rights to keep atomic warfare, to keep guns of any kind, to keep anything. It has been conquered. It is now being stripped of its powers as it's being brought into subjection under the world. It's not so easy because the conquest wasn't complete enough. The conquest of the evil one was complete enough. Now God is bringing everything under his Son's feet. That's what we're told repeatedly, quoting Psalm 110. You'll find it in Acts chapter 2 at the end of the day of Pentecost address. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 15 on the great resurrection passage, about verse 25, 26. Everything is now being placed under the authority of Jesus. That's the point that Jesus makes in his resurrection speech at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28. Write it down, I'll read it to you. It's one of those ones you know well, isn't it? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. When does Jesus become the Son of God? That's a bit of a problem, isn't it? It's a bit of a problem. God the Son became the Son of God in his life, death, resurrection and ascension. That's when God the Son became the Son of God. That is when the eternal God, the Son, became the Messiah who rules the world. He became the ruler of the world through his death and through his life and through his death and through his resurrection and ascension. All authority, the risen Jesus says, has now been given to me. On earth, in heaven, I am now king. Therefore, very important word, therefore. You've always got to ask what it's there for. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Why are they to go out into the nations to make the nations disciples of Jesus? Jesus is now king. What is happening at the moment? Jesus has been elected and established as the king of the universe, and now the whole universe is being brought under his authority. Ephesians 1:10. That is the end point. When Jesus will return, it will be seen that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rules over all things. He will be seen as the Lord of all as he is. Finally, when he comes, just to mop up the last little bit of resistance, he will then have the kingdom all under his control, and he will, in 1 Corinthians 15, 26 and 27, hand it over to his Father, the kingdom of everything under him. There is the resolution, the fall completely overturned at that place, isn't it? And creation made better than it ever was. It's like an election. Inauguration's the word I want. It's like the election. You know the election of the President of the United States? When was President Bush elected? Well, in a sense, when he won the primaries and became the representative of the Republican Party, because that was obviously when he was going to win. You could say, well, he won when the Democrats elected Dukakis. As soon as that happened, you knew Bush was going to win. Little men hardly ever beat big men in American elections. So it was evident he was going to win. You could say, well, he became president on the election day when he won the election. But you could also say he actually became president on the inauguration, when he really had the thing handed over to him and it was formally established. That's when did Jesus become the Son of God? Well, when he was born, when he was baptized, when he died on the cross, when he rose again, when he ascended to sit at the right hand of God, when he returns to this earth. It's all one and the same process of him. And any point you can say, yes, well, that's when he won, that's when he won, that's when he won. But the whole process was a process of him gaining lordship over everything. That's the process. And that's where we're at the moment. He has defeated the enemy, Calvary. Just like one day, Bush defeated Dukakis. Because Bush defeated Dukakis, you couldn't expect Dukakis to be given the inauguration, could you? I mean, when that came, that couldn't be. I mean, on the great day, you suddenly turn around, Bush is not there. It's Dukakis after all. I think it is. He's hiding behind the podium. Huh? You couldn't do that. Bush won. Therefore, inevitably, he was going to give given the seal of office. Jesus has won, therefore, inevitably, he is going to be given the seal of the office. What happens between winning and getting the seal of the office? Well, the Reagans move out, the Bushes move in, there's a bit of painting of the bedroom and a few things like that take place, aren't there? There's reorganisation of the seals, there's organisation of the selecting out the cabinet, there's all kinds of things take place before the great day when he picks up the seal, but that's the period we're in with Jesus. He's inevitably won. It's only a matter of time before he returns and he'll be seen in all his glory. And we're now in the house cleaning period. We're now in the moving the furniture period. We're now in the aligning the world period. How do you align the whole world under this new reign that has been established? By going out to all nations to preach the gospel of Jesus and calling people to acknowledge the King of all the universe. That is the age we are in now. That is the reason for our present existence. Well, that is then gives us the indication as to where we're going to go in our relationship with the world, isn't it? And the next bit of the relationship with the world we're going to get is deep breaths of fresh air. When the trumpet goes, point number five. Thanks, friend. Point number five, relating to the world. We see how God is relating to the world in the whole gospel message. And we are called into this relationship with him and with his people. But how now are we relating to the world? Well, let's look at how God does through the scriptures here and how God's people do through the scriptures. Might be a better way of titling this. Firstly, Israel and the nations. Because in the Old Testament, there is this ambivalence, this double thinkingness about it. Positively, they relate to the world, and also negatively. That is, there's all kinds of wider family groups in the Old Testament. The descendants of Lot are still related to Abraham and his descendants. Likewise, the descendants of Esau, Edom, are related to the people of Israel, although the relationships get jarred and difficult. Genesis 12, verse 3, the promise to Abraham is that through him all the other nations will be blessed. Those who curse him will be cursed. Those who bless him will be blessed. Abraham's family becomes the touchstone of God's attitude to the world. If you're for Abraham, God's for you. If you're against Abraham, God's against you. And so the people of Israel have a positive relationship with the world when the world is positive to them. Not often, that is. In Exodus chapter 19, they are called a priest. They are called a kingdom of priests because they are the ones to function as the intermediaries between God and mankind. If you want to meet God in the Old Testament world, go talk to an Israelite. If you want to draw near to God, go up to the temple of Israel. That's where he lives, in Jerusalem. And it was a temple which had a big court for the Gentiles to come into. Mind you, there were big signs, as I told you last night, which said that if they go beyond this point, they'll get killed. But there was a big court where they were allowed to go into. That was the court where they were selling things in the times of Jesus, and that's what made Jesus so angry. Because God's house was to be a house for all nations, but they had made it a den of robbers. Instead of welcoming the Gentiles into the worship of God in the temple, they'd actually turned the Gentile court, the nation's court, the word Gentile means non-Jew, they'd turned their court into a marketplace so that the Gentiles really had nowhere to go and pray and approach God. See the problem that's there? But there in Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem, there is a part of the temple just for the outsiders, because if the outsider wants to come to God, he's got to come to God via Israel. That's the way to come. And Israel is the kingdom of priests. But to be the kingdom of priests, they had to be holy. There's the negative side of it. That is, they had to be different. They had to be separate. To be the intermediaries, they couldn't be just like the world, because if they were like the world, well, they couldn't represent God to the world, and they couldn't represent the world to God. They had to be different to all the other nations. They had to be separate from them. They had to have no contact with them. They mustn't follow their religions, of course, but they mustn't marry them either. They had to eat different kinds of foods. They had to have different feast days and fast days and celebration days. To be a Jew meant to be an oddbod, meant to be peculiar, meant to be out of step with everybody. And they almost delighted themselves in being different. And in that regard, when they came into the Promised Land, of course, they were for God the judges and executioners of sinful people. For God called them to come into the Promised Land and destroy every man, woman and child, every animal, every beast, every city. They had to wipe the whole Canaan clean of humanity. It's a tremendous thing. Why? That is a religious war. That is one of the few religious wars you'll find in the Bible. Because the people of Canaan's sin was so great, God wanted them punished forever. And he used the Israelites to do it. He told Abraham that's what he would do in Genesis 15. He said, you can't have the land now because the people's sin has not reached the stage that they deserve to be wiped out of it. But in 400 years' time, it will. And that's why 400 years later, they took occupancy of it as the punishment of God on those nations. And that is why they had to obliterate it, obliterate Jericho. And that was, of course, the great sin in their conquest. They couldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. They stole some of the possessions of Jericho. They made treaties with some of the people. They got involved in some of their religions. They started marrying their daughters and sons, and they started to intermingle. And once they intermingled, they no longer were the holy kingdom of priests. They failed to be different, to be holy. Let me show it to you just in one passage, Exodus 19. It's a very important passage, is Exodus 19, because it's where God is in church with the people. So therefore you know it must be the passage about Mount Sinai. At least you should, from last night. And here's the preface to the Ten Commandments, so to speak. This is the place where they're just meeting up with God to find out what it's all about. And then verse 3 of Exodus 19, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him to the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. Exactly the same people, of course. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Isaiah 40 has about the eagle's wings of the new Exodus. That's an interesting little allusion, that one. How I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. God called Israel to be his priests to the world. The whole world was his, and of all the nations he could have chosen anyone he wanted, but he chose Israel to be his representative nation. His kingdoms, his priests, and that's why Israel had to be holy. That's why Israel had to obey his law. They were the ones chosen to be God. For you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, is picked up, of course, in 1 Peter 2. And we sing it as a chorus to these days. But it actually comes from Exodus 19. Now, one of the great problems, of course, with this Old Testament is that it's all open, loose-ended strands. It's like the temple. The temple was the place you met God, but when you turned up, you weren't allowed to see him. The people of Israel were the people who were going to mediate God to the rest of the world, but they had to be so different that no one wanted to talk to them. They had to be the kinds of people that no one liked. had to be the kinds of people who are fundamentally different to everyone, had nothing in common with anybody, weren't talking to anybody. But if you liked them, then God liked you and blessed you through them. And in fact, the only way you could get to really blessings with God was by getting in association with them. You could even become one of them if you wanted to, with difficulty. And so God related to the world through his people, but it was a way of relating that never, in a sense, worked. And their lifestyle was supposed to reflect it, but that didn't work either. Now, just like the temple we saw last night, so also this whole question of the holiness and distinctiveness, the interrelation of the world with the people of God, it all gets sorted out in Jesus. All the loose ends get tied up in Jesus. For God so loved not just Israel, for God so loved the world. Very important to understand, this is not the love of God for Israel, this is the love of God for everybody. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But when you meet Jesus in the gospel accounts, he often seems to be negative about the nations. Remember that one in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, come with me to that one. Very negative, almost racist. Verse 21, 15, Matthew 20, 15, 21, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman was from that vicinity, came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus didn't answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." It's a fairly rough thing to say to the woman, don't you think? It's not built on kind of Rogerian affirmation. "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Isn't that a funny little story about Jesus? It doesn't almost fit our image of Jesus, that one, does it? Why is Jesus like this? Well, because Jesus' mission was to the Jews. Jesus' mission was to the Jews. Oh, in chapter 2, you'll find the Gentiles come and worship him, the Magi, the three wise men, the "we three kings from Orient." You know, they weren't three, they weren't kings, they weren't from the Orient, but they were the Gentiles. And they did turn up to worship him. And in chapter 2, verses 13, he goes down to Egypt in order to identify himself with the history and salvation of Israel. And in chapter 4, he starts off his ministry in Galilee because that's Gentile Jewish territory, and that's where Isaiah says the mission's going to start from. I mean, there are indications of Jesus' positive attitude and relationship to the Gentiles, but when he sends his disciples out in Matthew chapter 10, he says, "Do not go to the Samaritans, do not go to the Gentiles, only go to Israel. And before you finish going to all the villages in Israel, the Son of Man will come in power." For Jesus came to Israel, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. It was not yet God's time to go to the nations. He had to be handed over to the nations to be killed first. And he had to be handed over by his own people to the nations to be killed first. It was not yet their time for salvation. In John's Gospel, the same theme is worked out very subtly. Jesus keeps on saying, "It's not my time yet, it's not my time yet, it's not my time yet." And then some Greeks come and say, "We want to see Jesus." Jesus doesn't answer them. The disciples say, "We've got these Greeks here wanting to see." Jesus doesn't say, we never told whether he saw them or not. Jesus' response is, "Now is the time for the judgment of the world. when the Gentiles start coming into Israel, it's time to die. For the world mission comes out of my death and resurrection. I come as the Messiah to Israel and will die and rise the Messiah of the world. Now is the time for me to come and preach to Israel. When I die and rise is the time for that message from Israel to the world. And yet Jesus knows the mission is worldwide. For when he called his disciples, he said, "You are the salt of the land," which I take is the salt of Israel, the purifying salt of Israel, of sacrificial Israel, the salt of the earth, as it's called, land's the right word. "And you are the light of the world." He knew that's what they were going to be. And he talks in chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel, verses 10 to 13, he talks in Matthew 8 about people from east and west coming to sit at the feast with Abraham, and about the Jews being cast out of the feast. He knows what's going to happen, but it's not until his death and resurrection that it does happen. It's not till he rises up that he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go everywhere." For it's only in his death and resurrection that he becomes the Son of God in power. It's only in his death and resurrection that he becomes the King of all the world. And as soon as he is the King of all the world, then all the world needs to hear of the King. And so he sends his disciples. But when you look at what the apostles do, the one thing they do, or rather the one thing they don't do, is go into all the world. Remember in Acts chapter 8, persecution starts, Stephen is just being killed, and in verse 1 of chapter 8 of Acts, we're told Saul was there giving approval to his death, and on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all, except the apostles, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The whole Christian church left Jerusalem to go to the ends of the earth, except the apostles, the one group who were told to go. Fascinating problem, that one, isn't it? And later on, when Paul becomes the mission to the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter agrees that he's the apostle to the Jews. But Jesus sent him to the Gentiles. What happened? How did it all take place? You and I miss a lot of the points of the book of Acts, and consequently, it's become the happy hunting ground of lots of heretics these days. The book of Acts is not a book of normal Christianity. The book of Acts is the book of abnormal Christianity, or if you like, unique Christianity. It's not recorded for us as a manual as to how to be Christian, or a manual as to what Christianity would be like, or a manual to how we should conduct our evangelism. It was not written for that purpose. And when people use it for that purpose, they misuse it and, not surprisingly, go off into all kinds of weird and wonderful fantasies as to what you do. What is the book of Acts written about? It's written about how the mission of Jesus took effect to the nations. How the Jewish religion became the world religion. How the Jewish Messiah became the universal Messiah. How the people who were excluded from the kingdom of Israel got included into the kingdom of Israel. That's what the book is about. And each step of the way required a further unveiling of the Jewish eyes so that they kept on saying, with the man from the Princess Bride, and it was inconceivable to them, utterly inconceivable, that the cripple can worship God, that the eunuch can worship God, that the Samaritans can worship God. You don't understand how hatred filled the Jew and Samaritan non-relationship. I mean, the Palestinians today have got nothing compared to the Samaritans of their day. I mean, they would bomb them at the drop of a hat. They hated them. They loathed them. They wouldn't so much as talk to them. They would actually stab them happily. Now they're calling them brother and sister. But God has to do extraordinary things to the Samaritans before the apostles will accept it as true. It was just inconceivable. But it's happened. I can't deny it. And then, chapter 9, the great persecutor of Christianity gets converted. Can you imagine what it was like to be Ananias? Ananias, I've got a job for you. Yeah, I'm happy, good. A bloke called Saul, yeah, I've heard about him. He's lying in the hotel room, wants you to go around and see him. I bet he wants me to go and see him. I want you to turn up to him, he's become one of mine. There's some things you can be king of, but Ananias is one of the unsung heroes. I reckon it took enormous faith and courage to romp into that hotel room. Could you really believe that a man whose job in life was full-time persecutor of Christians was going to be lying in the hotel room waiting to be converted? Sometimes, you know, friends, you give up on your folks, don't you? You think, oh, Mum and Dad, they could never be converted. You keep praying for them. You keep praying with tears before God, you never know. Saul could be converted, anybody can be converted. In fact, Saul said later in his life, when he was Paul writing to Timothy, part of the reason I was converted was to show that if I can become a Christian, anybody can. The chief of sinners can, anyone can. And then chapter 10, you think Saul was something. You know what happened in chapter 10 of Acts? The Gentiles got converted. Have you ever seen what had to happen before the Gentiles could get converted? Peter had to have a vision. An angel appeared to the Gentile Cornelius. An angel appeared to Peter. The men had to come. I mean, it was a massive, the vision occurred to Peter over and over again. The animals laid down, you know, the unclean and the clean, told to get up and eat. He said, I don't eat unclean animals. God says, eat it. Don't call unclean things that I've made clean. It was an extraordinary thing. And Peter went in and he actually went into the house of a Gentile. News gets back to Jerusalem, he'll be in big trouble. It got back. He was in trouble. Chapter 11, he has to explain himself. Whole two chapters is given to working out that Gentiles can become Christians. It was to the Jewish mind inconceivable. But slowly the pennies dropped what Jesus was about. That Jesus, as the King of the universe, was the King of everybody. And the gospel was for all. But it was in Acts chapter 9, Ananias is told to look up Saul because, chapter 9 verse 15, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. This man, Paul, becomes then the hero of the second half of the book of Acts. He doesn't do the first Gentile conversions because if he did, it would be suspect. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, does the first Gentile conversions, because if the Jewish apostle does it, well, it must be okay. But then, having done it, Peter drops from the scene. He's no longer significant. Right? And chapter 12 is the last reference to Peter in the book of Acts. You're still not halfway yet. It goes to 28 chapters. And the next 16 chapters are all about Paul, because God's plan is the conversion of the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the man by which he's going to do it. And as he goes about doing it, of course, he's not only preaching the gospel so as to see pagans become Christians, he's preaching the gospel so as to see Jews become Christians, and then he's having to explain himself to the Jews as to how the Gentiles are acceptable, and he has to explain himself to the Gentiles as to how the Jews are acceptable, and that's why we've got the epistles. It's all about what makes people acceptable Christians. And to explain what makes people acceptable Christians, he has to explain the gospel. Because it's not being Jewish and it's not being Gentile, it's being Christian. And being Christian has got to do with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not keeping the kosher rules, not keeping this law and that rule, it's got to do with faith in Jesus Christ. And you Gentiles, you need to accept in these Jews, I know you hate each other, I know they're weirdos, I know they eat funny food and look different, but you're going to accept them even though they've got all these rules and regulations. And you Jews, you're going to accept these Gentiles, I know they eat sweet and sour pork, it's all right. Whether you do eat sweet and sour or don't, it doesn't matter. You are saved not by what goes into your stomach, but you're saved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. Accept one another, build with one another, unite with one another. That's what the epistles are about. People who oppose the Apostle Paul are people who oppose God. And people who oppose the Apostle Paul had better not be Gentiles, because if Paul's wrong, you've got to be Jewish to get to God. Paul was the man who gave it to the world. Gave what to the world? The world that Jesus had won. He gave Jesus' kingship to the world and calls us to keep on doing it. That's where we're at now in this world. That's what living now is the matter. You've got to understand the time. The time is critical. We are living in the world between the election and the inauguration. We're living in the mop-up time when the victor is taking over his victory, who is bringing in to effect the victory. The only reason the inauguration hasn't come yet is because he wants more to come in under his authority. He wants more people to repent. He is actually holding back the great inauguration ceremony, the great wedding of the Lamb. He's holding back from that so as to give time for other people to repent, giving time for other people to hear the gospel. But when the time has come so that the gospel's gone throughout all the world, then he will come, the Lamb, to take home his millions and millions of people, red and yellow, black and green, whatever it may be. Notice God's attitude. He sees the need of the world. What is the need of the world? Hunger? That's not the need of the world. He could have fixed that any time. Feeds the birds, cattle. It's not hunger. There's enough food in this world right now to fill every belly in the world. The problem is inequitable distribution. We are paying American farmers not to produce. They get paid to do nothing. Because if they produce enough, if they produce, well, they'll flood the world, ruin the economy. While other people are dying of starvation, people are being paid not to grow the crops that can keep them alive. The problem's not lack of food, the problem is human sinfulness. That's what the problem is. Disease, is that the problem of the world? Yes and no. Disease is only the process of dying. Dying is only the judgment of God on sin. The problem of disease is sin. Oh, I'm not saying you've got bad eyesight, therefore you must have sinned. I'm saying the whole world, your body, my anatomy, is falling apart. As soon as you're born, you're dying. Some of you don't notice it for a while because you grow first. Some of us notice it for considerable time. Right? You just are slowly dying. And as you die, you fall apart. You bag, you sag, the muscles in your eyes don't work so well, so you can't see people so clearly. You're just slowly dying. That's basically what's happening. All the way through your adulthood, once you've reached about 18, 19, from there on in, you're just sliding downhill into the grave or up the crematorium flue, whichever it is that you're going. But it's all downhill from here on in, friends. And it's a downhill which I've noticed slopes faster as you go. That's just of life. But why are we dying? Because God has committed this world to frustration. God has committed this world to futility. God has declared death to humanity who rebel against me. And so we're dying. Now, you can go around and try and stop people dying, but you'll never win. You might slow this one down, you might stop that one today, but he'll do it tomorrow. There's no such thing as a terminal disease. All disease is terminal. Life is terminal. Just the character of it, friend. What do you think? Somehow there's some people who are not terminal. We're all terminal. There's no way you're going to change that, stop that. You might slow it down a little bit here or there, but you're really not going to make any difference. You might get more people the full distance to 75, but you're not going to push it much beyond 75 because that's where it stops. Where it'll always stop. There's no change to it. Medical research is never actually going to do it. What's God's thing? You see, God's attitude is that he sees the need of the world and he knows exactly what it is, sin and judgment. And he knows what it is to save it, that is the cost. He knows the cost, his own son. And he knows the means for the solution, that is the death of his son on our behalf. And he knows that the preaching of that cross is what is going to change people and save people. But what really makes the difference to people now is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what saves the world now. For as people come to hear and know about Jesus and what he has done for them, as they can find in him forgiveness of sins, so they come to peace with God, and as they come to peace with God, they come to peace with each other, and as they come to peace with God and peace with each other, they come to peace with themselves, because they have come under the King of Peace, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ himself. Are you one who is in peace with God because of Jesus Christ? Are you a member of the family? If you're a member of the family, then you've got to be concerned for the family's concerns, haven't you? You are going to be like your father. What is your father like? Well, your father is one who loves the world so much that he sends his son to die for it. That's the family business. My father was a printer. I was a part of the family business. Saturday nights we used to fold booklets. We used to collate papers together. We used to stuff printed things into envelopes. Thousands and thousands. We were in a family business. You don't say, well, Dad, you know, that's your business. I'm actually going to go out and enjoy myself tonight. I'm going to, you know, say, no, you're part of the family. If you're part of the family, you're part of the family business. Any of you have been in a small family business, you know exactly what I mean. If you're part of the family, you're part of the business. We're part of the family. What's God's business? Saving the world. That's his business. You're part of the family. You're part of the family business. You're going to be like your father. You always like your father. My father's a really good-looking man. I'm like my father. See my father? See me. A bit more decrepit than I am. That's got to do with being closer to the end than I am. That's just the difference. Now, if I'm like the Father, I'll be concerned for what my Father is concerned for. And if I'm going to grow like Jesus Christ, well, what's Jesus Christ like? Jesus Christ is one who so obeys his Father that he is willing to sacrifice his very self. He is willing to bear the wrath of his Father on himself for you and for you and for me and for all of us, for his enemies. You say, yes, well, as a Christian, I'm going to grow like Christ, but I'm not going to do anything for the salvation of the world. You're nothing like Christ. If you're going to grow like Christ, you must be willing to sacrifice everything that you have for the salvation of the world. So when Jesus called people to be his disciples, he said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You want to be a Christian? Great. Grab hold of a cross. So I don't mind following you in terms of, but I'm, well then don't follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. Well, let me go home and say goodbye to my family. Forget it. Put your hand to the plough and look back. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. If you're going to be my disciple, take a cross. That's why I think it's really fairly silly to wear little silver crosses. Kind of misses the point. It's actually saying, I am going to die for other people's salvation. Peter and Terry Blouse, Graham, Kathy Smith, Owen, Catherine Chadwick, one of our old campus Bible study CBS people, Charles Nankerville, just gone to Nepal. He came to Midgee Conference for years, did Charles? Charles never failed an exam on the way through medicine, and he never failed an exam on the way through surgery. He not only has the fellowship of surgeons here in Australia, but also in Edinburgh and also in London. He's a man who has consistently and continued studied all up to his, whatever he is now, 35 years old. He has chosen not to be married because he didn't think that he could do it and also be married. He told me once, you have a choice in surgery, either the knife or the wife. And I've chosen the wife. No, the knife. He wasn't joking, because he said all his contemporaries who chose a wife all wound up in divorce. He didn't want to do that to anyone. Why did he do all this? Because he wants to go to India, and he's actually gone to Nepal. And there he is, got a letter from him the other day, sitting in the squalor of a Nepalese village. A man who in this world's terms is at the pinnacle of the great career. Not just your average doctor, a chief surgeon. He was offered a high job in Melbourne to open up a whole renal transplant unit. No, it wasn't renal transplant, it was a big transplant unit in Melbourne. Had the opportunity of being one of the great doctors of our land. And he's sitting in the dirt in Nepal because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You take up your cross and follow me. That's campus Bible study. That's mid-year conference. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Do you love God's world as God loves his world? Because our world desperately needs help, but there's only one help available. It's not some new peace treaty. It's not the United Nations. It's not endless lawyers going out and suing people for their injustices. It's not an army of social workers reconstructing the... It's not economists who are going to fiddle the accounts this way, that way, to make it all come out somehow. It's not any of the disciplines that any of you are in. They're not bad things to be in. They're not wrong. They're not immoral. They're a decent way of making a good salary. Nothing wrong in them particularly as such as to what you're doing, but you're actually not going to change the world with any of them. Oh, the world thinks they're going to change the world with them, but what does the world know about it? Hitler was a great sponsor of scientific technology. What does the world know about it? It doesn't understand the problem. Our rebellion against God. It doesn't understand the solution of God. The death and resurrection of Jesus. It doesn't understand the ultimate outcome, the judgment of hell. But if you've got the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're part of God's family, if you know the salvation of mankind, then you're being invited to change the world. You, me, we can change the world. Oh, we can't in ourselves. But God, through us, is going to change the world. That's what he's doing. And you're invited not just to be a member of the family, relating warmly to each other in congregational life. You're invited to be a member of the family that's in a business. What's our business? Saving the world. That's our business. That's the name of our family. The saving of the world family. And no one is to be watching the television when the work is to be done. And when is the work to be done? Now. But it will cost you a lot. What can I do? In one sense, nothing, but God, through God, you can do more than you've ever imagined. But the point is, friends, there's no point saving the Nepalese in 10 years if you're not willing to save the University of New South Wales this year. Doesn't somehow I become a missionary and then I can suddenly preach the gospel? If you're not preaching the gospel here, you won't be preaching it there. No point worrying about the poor millions of people in India who haven't heard of the Lord Jesus Christ while you walk past the thousands of university students at New South Wales University who have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's those who do it here are those that we're going to send elsewhere. It's those who are so concerned about their classmates that they're willing to suffer ridicule and rejection and not make friends, they're going to lose face. It's those ones who are the ones who will go to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ and stand firm under terrible persecution and under all the difficulties of living in a foreign country under difficulty. They're the ones. So what are we going to do? Well, there are three steps that I've got just here. And the tape is finished and I'm happy. I'm just sending a message to calm them down. Because these are the practicalities of here and now. For you and I, the tape people, it's too late for them. That'll teach them, Miss Midgey Conference. Here they are. Firstly, New South Wales University, this session. Coles come up with the right kind of scheme for us. Coles, a great one. Hope you value and trust your...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.